The word of the Lord, Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be slaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Verse 8. We see an interesting phrase of Paul talking about not knowing God. How is it possible that someone cannot know God when he wrote in Romans chapter 1? If you want to flip there, you can. I'm going to read a couple of verses. But there's a passage that Paul talks about how there's this innateness within us to know God. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I am going to suggest, based on Scripture, in Romans chapter 1, that really it is impossible to be agnostic, to not believe in the existence of God. According to Scripture, God says that every man knows there is a God. Deep down inside, there is enough evidence of God. Now, you can try to believe something. You can choose to suppress that knowledge and not believe it to be true. But God's word is clear on that matter, that he is clearly seen to all of the world. And Paul was not talking about Christians in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about this digression of men that would reject God. They become ultimately depraved because their foolish heart was darkened. And so there's this, I want you to be reminded and understand that all men know God. So how is it that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, Paul says that when you did not know God? Well, I would say this. There is a twofold knowledge of God that is implied in the Bible. Everyone has this general and instinctive recognition that there is a God who created the heaven and the earth. That's what Romans 1 is referring to. That he's holy and just, that he punishes the wicked. But how God feels about us, what his intentions and what his will is toward us, or how he will save us, that man cannot instinctively know. And so there's this dual knowledge. There's this general knowledge of God, but there's this also learned knowledge that we can grow in. It, in fact, is really more important that God knows us, as Paul points out in verse 9. He says, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. It is much more important to be known by God than to know God. I asked that question in Guatemala. I had gone down with Dr. Joe a number of years ago, and these were medical students, finished their undergrad and were in their first and second years of medical school. And Dr. Joe had led a team and asked me to come along and be involved in the prayer tent and to lead discussion and devotional every night and every morning. And in this group of a mixture of people, we had a Mormon, we had several Christians, several so-claimed atheists. I asked the question, is it more important that you know God or that God knows you? And not one person chose, even the Christians included in the room, that it was more important that God would know you. But I want you to see, in light of Scripture, why it is more important to be known by God than to know him. Because, again, keep in mind that even the demons know God in fear or shudder or tremble. They acknowledge God. They know that he exists. And so it is not important just to know the existence of God, but to know him intimately, perhaps, yes. But ultimately, you can only know him intimately because he knows you. Let me give some scripture example. Throughout the Bible, the joy of God's people is that God would know us. Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. By contrast, the worst fate that is of all is to be unknown to the Lord. Do you remember that there were some disciples that would come to Jesus? He was speaking prophetically. Well, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? He said what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 11:27 says, no man knows who the Father is but the Son, that's Jesus, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So our knowledge of God really comes because Jesus reveals us to his Father. Jesus says, God, this one is mine. This one is mine. This one is mine. And so because of that place, that position that we hold, where God begins to know us intimately, we can therefore begin to understand and know him. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And this is really ultimately what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit reminds us that you know God and that he knows you. Now, as a young believer, I remember doubting my salvation after seeing a Thief in the Night series that came out in, I don't know when that was, the 80s or 70s. Pretty old films. They were pretty terrible acting, but I remember every night we would watch those on Saturdays after youth group. I would have to go get saved every night that week. But as a more mature and growing believer, there's this resonance within my spirit. The Holy Spirit reminds you, Eric, you're one of mine. You're chosen. And there's this peace, this hope, this eternal life that I can rest assured in. We don't have to fear any longer because I know that God knows me by name. Now, doctrinally speaking, we really shouldn't be asking someone if they know Jesus. How many times have we thought that? Do you know Jesus? Really, if you want to be scripturally accurate, and it's an okay question. Don't say... You got to give this in context, but scripturally speaking, the better question is, does Jesus know you? So how is it that we get known by God? How is it that we get known by God? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, the man who loves God is known by God. Now, knowing God is truly wonderful, but to be known by God and sealed by his Spirit, this is where it is. So we love the Lord God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And when we love and follow after and pursue the creator of the universe not even knowing the salvation through Jesus Christ and by grace, if you would follow after Creator God and love him, he will reveal his way of salvation to you. That's the truth. And so the world has this opportunity. They may never have heard about Jesus Christ, but I promise you this, if they would love God and see and recognize him as Creator, he will speak the truth to them some way, somehow. He will give them an opportunity for them to know him. We desire to be known by God. Now in this verse, he talks about these weak and worthless elements or rudimentary teachings or principles. This is referring to these Old Testament laws. It was so tied into ritual and sacrifice and burn this and don't burn this and don't eat this and eat that and go outside of the camp and only the priest can touch this and you can't touch that and all these regular daily sacrifices and then the Yom Kippur and the Passover feast and harvest and what you do with the temple and who's allowed behind the veil and on and on and on and on and on. These rituals, these laws, all of them went. And so Paul calls them weak and worthless, or more literally, rudimentary teachings and principles. In other words, one of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity when in reality it leads the believer back into this second childhood of Christian experience. Paul is suggesting that they should be beyond these things. They should not be worried about the law and all of those rituals that they were saved out of. By grace, Jesus came and he pulled them out of the law. The law was cursed. It was completely fulfilled. And yet, they're submitting themselves back into the Old Testament ways as being infants back under this legalistic way. He says, "You foolish Galatians, you're sons and daughters. You're not slaves any longer. Why would you turn back to the law when you have the direction of the Holy Spirit living in you?" It's not that the law was wrong. We went over that in chapter 3. It's that we've got something better now. You don't need to submit yourself back that way. You're an heir of the living God. See, the problem with the Galatians was that the believers had entered into this love relationship with the Father by the activity of the Spirit, but now they were acting like slaves and not sons and daughters. We see the same tragedy in the elder brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Although he served his father dutifully, you remember the older brother, the son, the prodigal goes away, he spends all his fortune, he comes back, and he's asking the Lord after this, asking his father after the father gives the command, go slay the fattened calf and bring a ring and a best robe and put it on him. And this older son never called his dad father in the story. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed that. But he never thought of himself as a son. He acted as a slave. And we see this in Luke chapter 15, verse 29. He says, "All these years I've been serving you and never disobeyed your orders." Really, that word in Greek is not serving. It is slaving. "All these years I've been slaving under you." And see, this is what Paul is accusing the Galatians of. You're looking at yourself as a slave to God the Father. You're doing things because he's spoken to do them, but you're not doing them out of love for me. And that's the difference, and that's the opportunity that we have through the Holy Spirit coming inside and living in us. It's that we are spirit-enabled beings to obey God the Father and follow after his commands because of our love for him and not out of some slave relationship. Now, I would have you notice here, in verse 9, he says that you turn back again, that it is possible for those that have made professions of Christ Jesus to later be drawn away from the purity and simplicity of the gospel, to again put themselves under the law. We need to guard ourselves in our spiritual maturity and our growth to not fall prey to legalism, to not fall prey to some sort of works holiness. We do it because we love the Father, not because we are obligated to in that sense. And I would have us notice that it is much easier to fall away from the simplicity of the gospel than you'd think, simply because I believe that most people fail to appreciate the excellent treasures of the knowledge of Christ, what he's about. We don't often exercise our faith in afflictions. We don't often wrestle with sin in our lives. We live in security without conflict for the most part, especially in the Western church. We've been never tried in the furnace of affliction. Many people don't know how to pick up the sword of the Spirit, are not properly equipped with the armor of God. They don't know how to do spiritual warfare in battle. They don't know how to get on their knees and pray. And as long as these individuals are shepherded by faithful pastors, everything is fine. But when these faithful pastors and shepherds are gone, and wolves disguised as sheep break into the fold, they go back to these weak and worthless elemental things. Martin Luther, several hundred years ago, when writing about this passage, said, "I would not be surprised to see my church perverted by some fanatic through one or two sermons." Church, know God's word. Believe it. Understand why you believe what you believe. Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 10, we get into an example of what some of these weak and worthless principles might have been, what they might have been turning to. Observing days and months and seasons and years. Evidently, the Jewish calendar had been instituted in the Galatian churches. They were planning to observe regular weekly Sabbath days and monthly new moon festivals and annual festivals like the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and sabbatical years. Paul says in Romans 14:5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. What things you celebrate for God, have your reason for doing it. Don't do it just because your pastor says to. Even fasting. Now, it's great to do corporate fasting, and I hope that you share in the vision behind that. And I hope you grab a packet and read about why we do it. For example, I'll pick on fasting because we're getting ready to. But I want you to not do it as obligation, oh, pastor made me do it. I want you to do it before the Lord and say, I'm so thankful that I can participate with a church and fast, knowing that people are going to be along the road and do this with me. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Don't celebrate days and weeks and months. Don't do this and don't do that and do this and do that. Not just because someone else told you, but make sure you understand why and you follow after your own conviction and your own heart. Paul says that I fear that I've labored over you in vain. This word labored is literally to labor to the point of exhaustion. To grow weary, tired, exhausted, to labor with wearisome effort. He has this expression of heartfelt concern for his converts, and Paul closes this entire rebuke section of his letter. For the last 3.5 chapters, Paul has been rebuking the Galatians for turning to circumcision and now festivals and days, following the Jewish law. But now he's going to turn and plead with them. Verse 12 marks this change of tone for the rest of the epistle. He's going to ask them to request their own change of direction in their lives. He says in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now to us, it may seem very presumptuous for Paul to say, become like me. Most of us would rather say something like, don't follow me, follow after Christ. Many of us are too aware of our own inconsistencies and failures to set ourselves up for models of Christian living. But this was the way Paul said. Again, he said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. Paul was well aware of the example needed, is that you can disciple somebody by word, but there comes a time and a place when you need to do it by action, by deed. Without mentors who can show us what it means to follow Christ in this rough and tumble world, imitation of Christ often seems only supernatural. So if we can say, follow after me, look at how I live and model my life, then it helps set the tone and gives a tangible model for us to follow, a pattern for us to be a guide in our life. So I would ask you, as by way of reflection this morning, if you can't say to others, become like me, why not? What is in your life that makes you hesitate speaking those words? Is there something that you're holding on to, a sin or something that you have not given over to God or you have not conquered yet, that you cower by those words? Follow after me, Bob. John Stott, in his commentary, said, all Christians should be able to say something like this, especially to unbelievers, namely that we are so satisfied with Jesus Christ, with his freedom, joy, and salvation, that we want other people to become like us. So for the first reason that Paul gives his readers for following his example, he says in verse 12, because I became like you. In his evangelism to the Galatians, he did not preach them from a distance. He entered into their culture, adapted to their ways, became one with them. Even though he was a Jew trained as a Pharisee, he was totally separate from Gentiles. He lived like a Gentile in order to reach the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So I would ask you, how far do we take this? To the drunk, do we become a drunk? To the homosexual, do we become a homosexual? No. I believe we as Christians need to follow in Paul's example and lead of being relatable. I believe we go too far when we are dabbling in sin. We go too far when we're getting too close and putting ourselves up for temptation, when we're not being a good example and witness of Christ to the world. So we need to guard and hold all things near and dear to our heart in the Word of God that teaches us the morals and the way we ought to live. But I believe that we should also be willing to be relatable and change the way we talk, perhaps, and the way we speak in order to win some. I've seen it go too far. There are, unfortunately, many televangelists today that I believe have become so relatable, so culturally relevant, if I'm going to be woke, I guess, that I believe their witness has been hindered. I have seen pastors wearing things that quite honestly looked like a derogatory or provocative attire, let me just leave it that way. And so we do need to have God's biblical moral truth as our guidelines in this, and certainly hold near and dear to that, but I do not see anything wrong with us trying to relate to the young by staying young, or however you want to take that. Me trying to become old to relate to those that are more elderly, if that's even possible. I think it's also worth pointing out that in using himself as an example, it's especially pertinent because Paul was once a zealous keeper of the law. We've said this before in weeks past. Paul's saying, become like me. I've been down that road. Get rid of the law. It's not going to lead you any place good. Follow after me. I was once blinded by legalism, but now I've been freed. I've had my Damascus Road experience. And so I think Paul is, when he's saying, imitate me, he's saying, follow after the grace that I have come into. Now he says in this verse, you've done me no wrong, or you've not injured me. Paul is telling the Galatians that their turning away from the truth has not hurt or wronged him personally. His pride is not the issue. Rather, he is concerned about their salvation. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, Paul recalls that it was this illness that he first preached, a weakness of the flesh. I read that the difficulty of diagnosing the case of a living patient should warn us of the futility of attempting it for one who has been dead almost 1,900 years. There are many that would like to try and diagnose what Paul's illness was. But again, in the fallibility of man today in modern medicine, I don't know that we get much good out of it. Perhaps you've wondered what kind of illness Paul had. There's an old legend that says Paul had very poor eyesight, and he was bound up with his bad sight. Well, it is possible, but there's no way to prove it. There's no way to prove against it. It might just be a manner of speaking. Some feel that he had an eye problem. It's supported by his statement in verse 15 that he was if they were so concerned, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given it to him. Paul uses a phrase, large letters, in chapter 6, verse 11. Look at these large letters I write by my own hand, that perhaps that was an implication that he was writing with big words because he couldn't see well. But again, these are just theories. And truthfully, there is insignificant or insufficient evidence to be dogmatic about any of them. I think most likely this is just an idiomatic way of complimenting them for the compassion and generosity in verse 15, talking about plucking out their eye. The use of large letters was just a way of emphasizing his point. Of course, there were many other attempts to try and determine what Paul was sick of. Some say he had malaria, some say he had epilepsy. Again, a commentator wrote, if Paul had all the illnesses that our commentaries say he had, he was a very sick man indeed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your finger in Galatians. It's just a few pages back, the book right before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this writing here. Verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself or to humble me. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. This is the context of this verse, and grace, favor of the Lord, saying God will help you through this moment. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Skip on down to verse 23 of chapter 11, if you back up one chapter. He talks about far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he had spent in the deep. I don't believe that this thorn in the flesh is an eye sickness, as some have suggested. I don't believe it's any physical illness. I know we're a little off track here on a rabbit trail. Because he specifically says it's a messenger of Satan. And the fact is, an illness is not a messenger of Satan, and I also don't believe that God sends illness to keep us humble. He says that he was given this thorn in the flesh so that he would keep from exalting himself, and I don't believe that the God of healing would specifically send that Paul would remain humble. It does not line up with the rest of theology. So to speculate is perhaps a dangerous thing. There is perhaps an Old Testament verse in Numbers chapter 33 that alludes to this thorn in the flesh. There, God commanded ancient Israel to drive out all the Canaanites from the promised land, and he warned them, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your side. They will trouble you in the land in which you live." That's verse 55 of Numbers 33. Notice that these wicked people would harass Israel. They were described by God as thorns in the side. So what is a thorn in the flesh to Paul? It is more likely referring to someone who is harassing him because of his efforts to bring forth the gospel. Again, I read these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about his 39 lashes, his shipwrecks, and verse 12, talking about this thorn in the flesh. Putting all of this together, I believe this was not some sort of chronic disease. I think he is reminding the Galatians that he was always in peril, that he was always in the hands of the Jews and Gentiles and false brethren, and how he suffered. But yet, when I came to you, I preached the gospel to you. You received me as an angel or as Jesus Christ himself. That's verse 14. This bodily condition, whatever it may have been, whether it was just referring to the ways that he had been beaten. I heard last night, I was watching a very terrible quality Christian film, and has a really good message so far, but the person had just lost their store. They've been put out of town by a bigger toy store coming in, and he was in frustration talking to his wife and saying, "How could God let this happen to me? How could God let this happen to me?" And I think there's this, sometimes if we let our guard down and in the flesh we have this idea that God sends these evil things to happen, and that the world often sees us this way too, is that if something bad is happening to a Christian, then they must be living in sin. If something bad is happening to a pastor, then they must be doing something wrong. They must not be walking where God wants them to be. But Paul is saying here, perhaps in context of all these beatings, that even despite my shipwrecks and my beatings and being thrown in prison, you received me. You didn't neglect me because there was some sort of bad karma, as the world would call it, against me. Now, Paul is not saying that the Galatians actually regarded him as an angel of God or as Christ Jesus himself. These are just exaggerated comparisons. To compare how the Galatians initially welcomed Paul and welcomed him. In our day, people want to listen to someone who has a good TV image. Preacher's outward appearance is appealing. It helps them grow an audience. But if they're ugly and sickly, as tradition tells us was for Paul, most people would probably change channels, find someone more attractive to look at. But the great Galatians' reception of Paul initially was not based on outward appearances. Verse 15, we've read and we've talked about. They would have plucked out their eyes and given to them if possible. Verse 16, he says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" There's a dramatic shift here from the Galatians' warm welcome to their cold rejection of Paul. It serves as a sober warning to both pastors like myself and to church congregants. Pastors should not be so naive to think that they will always receive a warm welcome if they're constantly teaching the truth. In fact, teaching the truth will always run the risk of alienating people. And people in the church need to be aware that their initial positive response to pastors who teach the truth will be severely tested when the truth cuts like a double-edged sword. It's fine and all when it's truth that you agree with, but when it causes conviction in your heart, what will you do with it? And during these times of conviction, you need to surrender to Christ. Thank your pastor, because they have courage to preach the truth of the gospel even when it hurts. Amos 5:10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity." Sometimes in parenting, you must say things to your children that they're not going to like. You ever been there and had to do that? So in contrast to the selfish motive of the rival teachers, Paul is expressing his own deep, heartfelt concern for his dear children. Verse 17, he says, "They eagerly seek you." This is those teachers in Galatia that have misled them. "Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." We see this today in our own culture. But while it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I'm present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. This is an expression of the heart of a caring pastor who dearly loves his congregation. He's compassionately addressing the Galatians as my children. Paul's telling them he's suffering for them like this kind of acute pain that a woman would experience in giving birth. It's a kind of a weird picture and analogy. Paul is laboring over them to the point of exhaustion. He's deeply in agony like a woman in childbearing. But he's concerned deeply that the Galatians would conform more and more to the image of Christ. We also read of Jesus, a deep compassion for the unsaved was expressed by himself in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. When he had come near and looked over Jerusalem, he said this. He saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they were hidden from our eyes." And Christ wept over Jerusalem as he began to make that triumphal entry into the city. He was grieved by Israel's failures as a nation. They would not recognize him as Messiah. They were blind to the true gospel. It is unfortunate, in my opinion, that all too often church leaders are more interested in personal attachment than they are, personal attachment of their followers than they are in spiritual growth and unity of the church body. Of course, Paul admits, like I said in verse 18, that it is not wrong to be able to win the affection of others as long as it is for their welfare. But notice there is a wrong motive for winning others. And I certainly need to check my own heart. I'm not here to win you. Now, if I win you over by speaking the truth, great. But being liked as a pastor should be of little to no importance. I should not be concerned with the way you view me. I should be more concerned with, is the truth coming across in love, and is it something you can digest and hold on to? I make that a goal as a pastor. Hopefully that comes across. Verse 20, last verse, and we'll stop here this morning. "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He says, "I desire to be with you, to change my voice." Something is lacking in his writing. We deal with this today. I think it is often difficult to catch a tone from someone in a text message or in an email. It is much superior to give them a call, and even better yet, to be in personal present company with them. So Paul is saying, "I wish I could be there and see, are you repentant? I would change the way I would speak to you. Or are you still needing some exhortation? Are you still needing some conviction? Then I would continue on in that manner." If he saw that they were stubborn, he could continue on more earnestly. He did not know how to deal with them in this letter. And he was afraid that this epistle would be too severe, that it would do more damage than it would do good. If it was too gentle, it would not correct the conditions. He says, "I am perplexed about you. I do not know how to take you. I do not know how to approach you. And in order to make sure that he leaves no stone unturned, in his effort to recall them to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the grace that we have in him, he so far has chided and entreated, he praised, he even blamed them. He tried to hit every right note and tone in the epistle so far. In this last section of chapter 4, before we get into walking by the Spirit, Paul is going to contrast slavery with freedom. He's going to turn to an analogy of what it looks like to be walking in the freedom of Christ Jesus. We will get to that another week. I'm going to have the worship team, or Brian and Deb, come up. We're going to close out with a couple more songs this morning and in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you came to fulfill the law, that in you we might have life, and we might have freedom. Lord, that we can walk in the things of you. Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to the truth of the gospel and not be caught up and distracted by works or trying to earn our salvation. Lord, I thank you that it was a free gift given to us. It's free for us, but it wasn't free in the sense that the greatest payment had to be made. That was the life of God himself.